Good morning. We are in Acts chapter 26, continuing our study there with intent of getting into Acts 27. And you'll recall that in chapter 26 that Paul is before King Agrippa and also Festus, who had succeeded Felix. And so this is about the year 60 A.D. roughly, and that's when secular history says that Festus came after Felix. And Paul is making this speech before the king and the governor. And we talked about how you could divide what he had to say up into three parts. And really, maybe everybody could do this with their life. And that is, there's a turning point for everyone who's a Christian. That is, there is a turning point. There is your life before becoming a Christian. There's your becoming a Christian. And then there's your post-conversion life. And the post-conversion life, in the case of Paul, looked very, very different than his pre-conversion life. And so it should be with everyone who is a Christian. Their post-conversion life should be different. And we see that brought out. We saw that last week in verses 19 through 23. And that is where Paul said, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons..." Now that's not the reasons the Jews claimed they seized him, but he said, "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And when he did so, he did it immediately. The scripture says back in chapter 9, that immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He faced almost immediate persecution for it and had to escape Damascus. And then when he was in Jerusalem, he needed to get out of Jerusalem, and they sent him back up to Tarsus, the disciples did. And so Paul's stirring up trouble, but he's stirring up trouble by teaching the truth. And so he's not the troublemaker. It's those who would not receive what God had said and was saying through Paul. This brings us then to verse 24, where we left off last week. But does anyone have any thoughts or comments before we proceed to read the rest? Yes, Troy?
Just the fact that, you know, some people grow up in the church, so they don't know a different life.
Yes.
You know, living out there for over 40 years, this is a much more peaceful, nice life to live.
Yes.
With Christ.
You know, some who grow up with parents who are Christians don't realize that wickedness that is out there.
Right.
And they don't need to. And they also have something to repent of. It's just in our eyes, we don't see that. We don't see it as much. One could argue which is harder and all of that. I certainly, from my perspective looking at it, I would think it would be a major, major change for someone 40 years living another way to change and to leave that all behind. And it's a beautiful...
It's more peaceful, it's less stressful to live this life of the truth than it is out there trying to tell stories and lies and all the sin that goes on out there.
And so the one who has come further and turned like that may appreciate and understand the beauty of what he now has more than one who has grown up seeing that. It's very possible. That's a challenge for the one who's grown up in a good environment to still have the appreciation that he should have.
Right.
And he does not need to understand all of that. You don't need, and I would say to young people, you don't need to go experience that. You don't need to understand it. You know about it. You know it exists. You don't need to go taste it. You don't need to do that. The proverb writer says there's a better way. Listen to me, son. Listen to wisdom. Go this way. You don't need to experience that. Yes?
It just popped in my mind. It's like arsenic. You know it can kill you, but you don't want to. It's poisonous, but you don't want to taste it.
That's right. You don't need to touch the stove to know that it'll burn your finger. I'm sure glad we don't all have to do all of those things, or we'd be really scarred up, wouldn't we? So, but Paul is one of these people. Now, Paul was morally was a good man. He lived very zealously for the law of Moses, which would have been a very moral and upright way to live. He was blameless, he describes. But he did have a major change to make in his belief and to turn that zeal to the right direction. And that is to preach the Christ who the very law said would come. Okay, good thoughts, Troy. Anyone else? Anything? So what is the result of what Paul had to say? And remember, we said last week that this is kind of like some degree of personal testimony that Paul was giving. But this is not the way he preached Christ. He's giving a personal testimony before a king. This doesn't argue for one giving personal testimony in his preaching or teaching. That's not the way Paul taught and preached to people to try to get them to obey the gospel. But he's before a king here, and he's telling about his life and defending who he is and then what he does and why it is that the Jews have something against him. It's not because of all these claims that they have, which they've had no proof for, but it's because, he said, for these reasons they seized me in the temple. Yes, John?
Since you brought this up the second time, you brought it up last week too about personal testimonies. And I know we've been in liberal congregations before, visiting, you know, traveling, and all of a sudden you're in a Bible study and you pass microphones around and they're giving their personal testimonies. And then in community churches, which is where I came out of, you know, you would see a lot of that going on. So right there would be a red flag saying, okay, there is something wrong with this. But my question was, I realized, you know, like, you have personal stories or things you tell from the pulpit, you know, to clarify what the scriptures say, but not necessarily personal testimonies. So my question is, do you leave that out of sermons? Or would you say that would be out of Bible studies too? Or would that even be out of, like, men's meetings, you know, with this congregational meetings? I mean, how far do you keep it out of it?
Well, I would think that there is a purpose for giving an illustration of something to illustrate and help us understand and make something practical. And I think that's what we need to do with if there's some personal anecdote in a lesson or a class, its purpose is to illustrate something. Yes, the truth.
Sometimes with an illustration like that, for young people or others that haven't experienced life, it gives them a way to look at it, to understand it.
Yes, that's right. Illustrations, practical illustrations are helpful to bring the truth down to earth. That's right.
We studied the fruits of the Spirit a while back in a different congregation. And the lady, I'll never forget it because it was so disgusting. The lady compared sin to feces. And it's like, how much of that do you want in your brownie?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, none. And
yeah.
So when we compare sin, we don't want that sin in our life. It's like, it's repugnant. It should be repugnant to us.
That's right. And we need to get our thinking right on that, don't we? We need to really be thinking that way. Yes.
To John's comment, I've been in places where the preacher is giving telling a personal story, but there was no point to it, and it was more distracting, and I think they were trying to just lighten the mood, and there's no place for that.
Right.
And I don't know if that's maybe where you're going.
Yeah.
But like you say, making the point, drawing the application, those personal stories can be real powerful, and they shed a lot of light on things.
All right. Well, any other thoughts? It is, of course, the Word of God that will convert and affect the heart of man, not emotional stories to stir us up. I met in a place one time, you speaking of that, John, one Sunday morning, and the preacher read from Chicken Soup for the Soul, and it was a very moving story. But, of course, we need to be reading from the Bible, because that's what will affect our hearts and affect us in the way that it should affect us. It'll affect our intellect and our emotions, too. It'll affect our conscience, and hopefully to the point that we will change our will then. So we get on into verse 24 then. This is the response. Now as he, that is Paul, so now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Now, I would say before you say that the king knows something, you better know that he knows something. And I'm convinced that Paul knew that he knew. But King Agrippa, they were, these kings and these Agrippas tied in with the Jewish people, and over the Jewish people, they were familiar with their laws and their customs and all this stuff. And we brought that out in the beginning of the chapter, because Paul said there, concerning all the things which I'm accused by the Jews, you're an expert in customs and so on. So here's this accusation by Festus that, Paul, you're actually mad. You're out of your mind. Do you know that Christians could be considered out of their mind? They can be. Fanatics. I almost went to a personal story, but I won't do it. But you're mad, most noble Festus, but he says, "Most noble Festus, I'm not mad, but I speak the words of truth and reason." And that is the gospel of Christ. Is they are words of truth and reason. They are reasonable, and their words in Isaiah, the Lord said to them, "Come, let us reason together." It's not wrong to reason. Paul reasoned from the scriptures. But some of the reasoning, we better be careful about the world's reasoning. But it's okay to take the scriptures and put them together, harmonize them. And Paul is saying that I'm speaking the words of truth and reason. And he says, the king here, he knows these things. The things that have happened since Acts chapter 2 have not been done in a closet. And people's awareness of what the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem thought about the way, that was not a closet thing. This was well known. And then King Agrippa himself, Paul had said, "You're expert in the customs and also." And so he says in verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." What is the point if he believed the prophets? What would he believe? If you believed the prophets, who would you believe? You'd believe Jesus. You'd believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Or what is the New American Standard, Chris? In a short time or something?
In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a
Christian. In a short time, you would persuade me. Is that how it says?
You will
persuade me to become a Christian. So there's a little difference in flavor in those translations. The idea of "you almost persuade me," and we sing the song "Almost Persuaded," like we're just right on the edge. Someone who's just right on the edge, but they didn't go that next step. The New American Standard maybe brings out more the idea that, Paul, you think that just, or if you had just a little more time, you would probably do this. you would probably persuade me if it was just a little bit more time here. But either way, Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I want to come back to those words in a moment. Paul said, verse 29, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Yes, that everyone hearing me would become a Christian and be just like what I'm doing, except for these chains. When he says, so he's a chained man as he's speaking to Agrippa. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So they're going to follow the law and exactly the way it is. He's appealed to Caesar. To Caesar he will go. But here is one of, I believe, three times, isn't it, in the New Testament that word is used, Christian. And the word Christian is used by an unbeliever. But in chapter 11, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And then Peter uses it in, I believe, his first letter. He says, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. A Christian is a child of God who's been saved, of course, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's a follower of Christ. That word is used cheaply today. But Agrippa knew what it meant. It meant to be one like Paul. And there's people use the word in an adjective way, like Christian schools and Christian this and Christian that. But that's not the way it's used in the Bible, is it? It's a human being who's been baptized into Christ and has put on Christ. These words of Agrippa, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I believe I've done a lesson here a while back on this, but if you take each of those words, even though they're from an uninspired man, they teach some truths that contradict the doctrines of men. First of all, he said you. And that brings out the point that it is through preaching and it is through the spoken word or read word in our case too, but through the preaching of the gospel that one is made a Christian or can become a Christian. It is through words that are spoken. You. Calvinism teaches the direct operation of the Holy Spirit apart from the word of God. So an experience they might talk about. That sure doesn't sound like you doing something. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. The Calvinists would say the Holy Spirit came upon me and almost made me a Christian, I guess, or did. But then he says you almost. Paul had said, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And Agrippa says, you almost persuade me. You almost. There is such a thing as not enough. Faith is not enough to be saved. It wouldn't be enough for Agrippa just to believe. Almost. There's something more that needed to be done. In Jesus' day, in John chapter 12 and 42 and 43, there were rulers who believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess him for fear that they'd be cast out of the synagogue. Here, it was almost, again. They almost, they believed, but they weren't far enough where they should have been. So the idea of faith only, I believe, is defeated by the idea of you almost. And then this idea, persuade me. The gospel is something that is supposed to be preached. It's words of truth and reason. It's not the idea of emotionalism or some feeling-driven religion, but it's words of truth and reason that are supposed to hit our intellect and affect our understanding so that our will can be changed. You almost persuade me. And then he says to be. To be. This is the opposite of the idea of just getting religion or having just a name, being part of a church. being part of a club in the sense, in that sense. Religion is not something you get, it's something that you become. A Christian is something you become, not just something you call yourself and you can be a part of some group like a club. It's a change of masters and a change of servanthood. And then you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Is there anything in a name? Yes. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Not a Lutheran, not a Baptist, not a this. You almost persuade me to become a Christian, and that's what the gospel will make every time. If it's obeyed, it'll make a Christian. It doesn't make any of those other things. There is something about a name, and there's something very precious about the name Christian. So I wanted to bring those out when we think about Agrippa's response. Does anyone have any thoughts before we move on? Yes, Don?
It's unique in looking at the whole perspective of from creation till now. It's a unique name.
Yes, it is.
And it should be specifically applied correctly. The other thing is, it was interesting that King Agrippa didn't deny of what the characterization of Paul here.
Yes.
About him knowing.
Knowing and believing.
He just responded, oops, I've been caught.
Yeah, he's in the hot seat.
I've been caught here, but he's going to deny the persuasion.
At what cost would it come to become a Christian for him? It would be a great cost. And on the one hand, I suppose he wants to stay aligned with Festus and keep the Jews happy. And if he's going to do that, he's not going to become a Christian. And so you can't please men. You can't have it both ways. Yes?
I don't want to jump too far ahead, but since we're talking about that subject about them trying to please men and, you know, the Jews influence them, even back in Acts 24, 27, you know, when, you know, Festus and talking about him wanting to do the Jews a favor.
Yes.
So you kind of wonder about the characters of King Agrippa, you know, here in Festus right here at the last of the chapter 26. Listening to, I don't know if you know who Brett Kirchevik is from Florida. Anyway, we were listening to him a week or two ago, and he was talking about at verse 32 where it says, if he had not appealed to Caesar, you know, they could have let him go. Well, that's not exactly
entirely
what that
true.
Means, because they can release someone just because they appealed to Caesar. They don't have to send them to Caesar. It's not a 100% they have to do it. So there is that out. They don't have to send them. They could have released him, but I just kind of wonder about their character.
Well, that's a good point to bring out then. If they could have released him and they didn't, yeah, that lines right up with the idea of the pleasing of the Jews, doesn't it? Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Bouncing off what he said, Pilate could have released Jesus, all these people along the line. It reminds me of a personal story last night talking to Tracy. Something happened at the nursing home where some guy had a problem, and she took him to some place. They couldn't see the guy. She took him to another place. She spent all day long on her day off taking this guy, finally in the nursing room, 3 hours. And now he's in the hospital. They say he might not make it. All these people along the line dropped the ball.
Yeah.
And she's pulling her hand out.
Yeah.
Trying to do her job.
Right.
The other thing I want to say is, to become a Christian, we need this Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Hopefully someone...
Preaching from this, that's right.
I'm not sure which religion's out there, but isn't, to become a Lutheran, don't you have to have the Bible and their handbook? The Catholics have their own Bible. The Mormons have their own Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Do the Methodists have to be a Methodist, you have to have the Bible and their handbook? We just need the Bible.
That's right. That's right. Just need the Bible. Good.
Well, and even in the end, even what he was bringing up about Jesus, and, you know, he could have been released and different things, but, you know, God has a plan and God's will is going to be done, and it was done there and it's going to be done here with Paul making it to Rome.
Yes. And Paul acknowledged that he's obtained help from God this day, verse 22 of chapter 26. I don't think those are just cheap words that he's saying. He knows then the help that he's received from God. He knew when he was going to Jerusalem that tribulations awaited him. He didn't know exactly in what way. And we've looked at and we've mentioned as we've gone through these chapters ever since 21 that it's just been thing after thing after thing. He's trial and that he's gone through, and the Lord's delivered him out of all of these. And then one of the things that leads to this thought, one of the things that the Lord has promised him back in chapter 24, no, it was 20, back in 23, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you," verse 11, "for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Paul knows he's going to Rome, but how? At that point, here we're going to see the providence of God. So we've been seeing the preaching of the gospel. This last chapter, one of this last chapters, like 27, and the ones we've been seeing as Paul is carried through safely through all these trials and delivered from the Jews who were going to take him out more than once. Here in chapter 27, we see the providence of God and the help that Paul receives from the Lord. Paul wanted to go to Rome, and he had written such in Romans, in the Roman letter he had written way back during his third journey. He had written and said, I hope to come to you and to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. And in chapter 15 of Romans, he said he intended to journey to Spain, and whenever he does that, he'll come to them, and he hopes to see them on his journey. So Paul's going to get to Rome. He wanted to. The Lord says, you are going to Rome. And now his voyage to Rome begins in chapter 27. God's will be done. We may not know how it will be. Often we don't, but his will be done. Any other thoughts? Then let's read chapter 27, and we begin in verse 1. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia." So what we're seeing is, remember that we did some a chronology, but 58 AD was about where we pegged Paul being delivered to Felix. And it was 2 years later, 60 AD, secular history tells us that Festus began the governorship over after Felix. And then we have here, as we're going to continue to read in verse 9 and beyond, that after they get to Crete, then we're about at the Day of Atonement. And this would be late September or October. And so the idea is that this is probably sometime in the summer or early fall of 60 AD when Paul would have been put on this ship to head to Rome. They made it to Crete by the time the fast was passed, and this fast refers to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:19 speaks of that day and the month that that was in the Jewish calendar. So here we go, the dating, all the things I just said. So we have him, Paul, arriving in chapter 28 in the spring of AD 61. We'll talk a little bit about the shipping and the timing of shipping and all this stuff and how that figures into it. But they spent 3 months on the island of Malta, and we'll read about that in chapter 28. So anyway, adding all of this information together, it's generally thought that this is early fall, late summer when they're leaving, and then he arrived in Rome in the spring of AD 61. It was not an easy trip. So if you think about it, though, Paul's going to be a prisoner for some 5 years now. It's been 2 years with Felix, then came Festus, then there's this trip to Rome that took a while, and then Acts 28 tells us that he's in prison in Rome for 2 years. So in the time frame of 5 years, Paul is a prisoner. And with this imprisonment anyway, we mentioned this already. What we see in chapter 27 is really neat, because there's so many, it's like you can take yourself and put yourself on the boat and just almost experience the things the way Paul, Luke has written this, experience the things that are happening to just an ordinary man. He is an apostle, I know, but he's a man like any other man. And he's going through some ordinary things and a lot of extraordinary events. And he's handling them well with the help of God. And I think maybe that's something for us to learn from this. Is here's a child of God, and God's watching out for him. Of course, we know that he has plans, and we'll get him. He will get him to Rome somehow. But boy, the things that Paul endures on this trip. So here we have them leaving. They're in Caesarea, and they sailed the Sidon, we read, which would have been about 70 miles, and they're getting close to that time of year when it's not so good to be sailing. And they sailed under the shelter, it says, of Cyprus, which would have been through here, more sheltered water, and would tend to hug, you know, closer to the coast. And then they came to Myra. You'll see, we'll probably go back to this map here, but this is someone's idea of where they went. I mean, you can't move the island of Crete. Crete's where it's at and everything. And but then as far as when you get out here, how they ended up at Malta and where exactly they went through here, it's not known, except that we'll talk about the Syrtis sands that are down here that Luke mentions. They were afraid that the ship was going to come in and beach or hit those sands that come out into the ocean down here. So anyway, let's go on. This is someone has this picture of what an Alexandrian ship would look like. And so these were large sailing ships. And from what I read somewhere, there was quite a lot of Alexandrians down in Egypt. And so they would ship grain from Egypt to Rome. For the Roman Empire. And so it was said that Egypt was their breadbasket. And so there was always ships sailing with grain, large cargo of grains to supply for the needs of Rome. And let's talk about a few other things. We're introduced to the we and the us in here. More the us, I guess you could say, in verse 2. And then verse 3, we. But who would that include then? Luke again. And all the way up through 28:16. If you go there, when we had come to Rome, in chapter 28, verse 16, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And then we lose the we after that. But Luke then would be with him, but also this man Aristarchus, which Luke mentions in verse 2, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Aristarchus has been with Paul for quite a while now in chapter 19, or at least at times through all this. In chapter 19 and verse 29, he was there with Paul in Ephesus when there was the great riot in Ephesus, and great as Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, for 2 hours in the Colosseum. And here it's mentioned then in chapter 19 and 29 that they seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travel companions. So he was a companion of Paul back then. He was a companion on as we went on through the third journey in chapter 20 and verse 4. He's mentioned again with Paul. I remember there were several men mentioned in that verse going with Paul, very likely taking what? The gifts, men who were appointed by those churches to take the gifts to the needy saints. And the Macedonians were, and Thessalonica, he's from Thessalonica, which is in Macedonia, they were ones who were commended for their giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And then in chapter 27, verse 2, then we have him with Paul on the ship. And he's mentioned later as a fellow prisoner of Paul in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, a later letter, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. So don't know much more than that, but a fellow prisoner there. And I suppose probably the same Aristarchus. So they traveled by boat from Sidon, and this was a ship that was from up here. This one doesn't show it, but Myra, Adramidium, what was it? Adramidium is a little city up in here. That's where the ship was from. And they sailed to Sidon, which is on the coast of Phoenicia. And Paul's passed through here before in chapter 15 when he was returning from going from Antioch up to Jerusalem because of the issue over circumcision. Luke records that Paul and Barnabas passed through Phoenicia and described the conversion of the Gentiles. It caused great joy to all the brethren. So there's brethren in Phoenicia. Sidon's not specifically mentioned there, though. In 21 and verse 3, when Paul was on his third journey back to Jerusalem, they landed at Tyre, and there were brethren there, Sidon and Tyre on the coast of Phoenicia, as I understand. So he's allowed, when he's in Sidon, to go to his friends and receive care. I can only imagine that's brethren who are taking care of Paul. Don't you know what an encouragement that would be to him? And maybe they went out of their way to do that. I don't know, but that's what brethren do for brethren. Sailing season, we've mentioned, started beginning this. The dangerous season was September 14th and November 11th. And so when we read, beginning in verse 9, when they're on the island of Crete, and Paul says, let's don't go any further, that they're in this time frame. It's after the fast. The fast is already over, verse 9, the Day of Atonement. It's September, October. They're in the dangerous season, which then after that, November 11th and March 10th was, at least secular historians say, that all sailing would cease, generally speaking, across the Mediterranean. And it was just an idea of sail at your own risk. And so it was avoided if at all possible. But they're getting into the dangerous season now. Anything you want to mention or any questions? So they went on to Myra. They came to Myra, and it was there that the centurion found an Alexandrian ship. They changed ships, and they got on the ship sailing to Italy. So these are some of the ruins of Myra. From what I've read, there's been quite a bit of archaeology and discoveries there. And then they came to Crete. So they sailed slowly many days. Verse 7, they arrived with difficulty off Nidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed. We sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon.
I hate that I have to click through so many things here, but I believe you see Nidus is mentioned here, a little island here. So
that's in verse 7, and the wind didn't permit him. So what I read was somewhere else, was that, not in the Bible, that one of the possible routes would have been to go to the tip of Greece. But it seems then what is being said in verse 7 is that they weren't able, because of the winds, to go that direction. So they came down to Crete and passed under the shelter of Crete down here, and Salmon is mentioned. They came around, and then we have the harbor of Fair Havens, which is mentioned in verse 8. So let's go to that. Got a picture of the way that harbor looks in more modern times, the harbor of Fair Havens on the island of Crete. Now, here's a close-up of the island of Crete, and so you've got them coming in off this cape, around the cape here, sailing under Crete, trying to avoid strong northwest winds, and then they're coming to Fair Havens, and that's where we are when we pick up the story in verse 9. Anything anybody has? Yes, Chris?
No, why the island? Yeah.
No, I don't know. I don't know. Let's see if there's any scale here at all. You know, the length of it could be. Yeah, it looks like it could be maybe 50 across in the widest. I don't know. Okay, so all right, let's pick up reading then in verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. I mean, after all, is Paul a sailor? But they don't know how much he knows. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So they're just hoping to go this distance to Phoenix. And they're not persuaded by Paul, but rather by the helmsman and the owner of the ship. So they sail on. All right, verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. So you could just picture that. They put out to sea, they've got a south wind, and maybe they're going to be just fine to get to Phoenix. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So this, as I understand, would be a northeasterly wind that came up. And so here they are trying to go here, and they've got a northeast wind, which is why this depiction has that arrow there. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her be driven. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, and that's this small island here, it's on the larger map also, we secured the skiff with difficulty. So you can picture Paul and Luke, anyway, Luke even involved in helping with the activities on the ship. And when they had taken it on board, They used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And so they're afraid of being driven down in all the way down into this area, which there are some, I guess, some sandbars with shallow water in some areas down in here. And they're afraid that they're going to be driven into there. They struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. Verse 18, and on the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. They say that with this wind would have been, of course, a lot of rough waves and a lot of rain. And they were obviously fearing for their lives. They're lightening the ship. This idea of undergirding the ship. I've read different things about cables they would use, but they were already afraid the ship was going to be torn apart here at this point. Just think of that out here in the Mediterranean Sea. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. This is Luke's record. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" There's a lot in there what Paul has said. One thing that stands out to me is about how he describes God. He says he is the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. And this God, it reminds me of others in the Old Testament. My God, whom I serve. Is it Daniel who said that? No, it's Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And they said, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O God, O King. The God whom we serve is great. And not only that, but it stands out to me how that he says that God has granted him, that is Paul, all those who sail with him. Now, they're in the middle of the sea in a tempest, and Paul's saying they're going to be no loss of life, but of the ship, and that God has granted all those who sail with you. Does that remind you of anything, maybe, the way God would make a promise and say it's... He makes a promise as if it is done. Because God's promises do not fail. And the one that it reminds me of is with Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, Joshua 6 and verse 1, the scripture reads, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor.'" I have given Jericho into your hand. Now, is God going to give Jericho into their hand? Yes. Yes, he is. It's as good as done. His promises do not fail. Is God going to give Paul, so to speak, but is he going to give all those who sail with him preserve their lives? Yes, he is. But as we're going to read on, there's something to be done by Paul. Just like in Jericho, there was something to be done. If we read on in Joshua 6 and verse 3, the Lord continues by saying, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Then it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." God is going to give them Jericho. There's something that they must do. But God's promise will be true, is true, and can be guaranteed. In the same way, here in chapter 27, God has granted you, all those who sail with you. There'll be no loss of life, but as we read on, we will find out that does not by any means exclude their cooperation and what they need to do in order for that to come about. And I think there's a lesson for us in that, certainly in the case of salvation. When people say, well, we're saved by grace alone and things like this, they understand God's part in the equation, but it requires man's response and man's cooperation. God will not save anyone against his will, against man's will. He saves us with our response to him. Does our response to him mean we earn what he gives us? By no means. Did what Jericho, what the children of Israel did by marching around and obeying the Lord, earn them Jericho? No, they knew who it's from. We know who it's from when we obey the Lord and when he blesses us with the promises that he's promised us. It's from him. But it does not exclude our part, our action. We must be willing participants in that. Of course, where that's required. And it is required, as we read the story. It's required of them to be willing and active participants. Let's just read that part, and then we'll close. But in verse 27, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Wait a minute. I thought that God had granted to Paul all their lives of safety. Paul says, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. There will be loss of life." So the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall out. I'm glad they listened to Paul. And it was the sailors who were trying to escape from the ship. It wasn't even the prisoners at this point. And so there we see the interaction of God's part and man's part. Just like we see all through the Bible, God's part and man's part. And the Calvinist, in many ways, does not see man's part. Which we could speak more of at another time. Does anyone have any thoughts before we close? We want it. Yes, Don.
You swerved close to what's in 24 here.
Okay.
About Paul had to go see Caesar.
He had to go see him.
He had to go see Caesar. So the earlier verse that we talked about that says, that verifies it came from an angel.
That's it.
Yep.
Good. All right. Well, we'll pick up in verse about right in there, around 24, 25 next week, and complete the chapter. And then we'll probably get into chapter 28, but I don't have any questions for you yet. But we'll complete that next week, chapter 27.